of you. Welcome to another program in our Islam Focus series. This is our 53rd program in our series dealing with the sources of Islam. In our program today, we're going to be starting a new segment dealing with Quranic sciences. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, for today's program, and I have joining me Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
It's good to be back with you, setting in for a few programs. I wonder, as is our fashion, if I could have you quickly summarize the highlights of the last program in the series, and perhaps indicate to us how it may be connected with the new series that we're about, new segment that we're about to embark on in today's program.
Okay, the last program was the third and the last portion, and the topic that deals with the translation of the Quran and some of the common problems and errors in understanding and interpreting the meaning of the Quran by Orientalists. The discussion included, for example, some of the problems faced by the Orientalist Gilam and his failure to understand how Prophet Noah is called in the Quran as a Muslim, not understanding that Muslim is a generic term also. The confusion by Radwell, Menezes, and Watt about the term Hanif in the Quran, which actually means upright, which is not really a new religion or a name of a religion, but a person could be Hanif Muslim, which means upright Muslim who surrenders to God. We talked about how Triton mixed some of the terms in Arabic, like Amr, the word Amr, with some of the Hebrew words, which has totally different meanings and connotation. The confusion by Gardner and Levy concerning the verses in the Quran dealing with the direction of prayer, of Qibla. And finally, we indicated that those errors are common in the writings of many Orientalists until today even, and this seemed to give a distorted picture of Islam, which is not correct, to the Western reader. That's why Dr. Khalifa, as he concludes in chapter 5 of his book, The Sublime Quran, and he says that how many readers have been misinformed, how many students of comparative religion given the wrong concepts, and how many in search of truth about the Quran have been misguided by such Orientalist writings, which may actually seem to show that there is a need not only to just have knowledge of the language or to translate, but also to have some understanding of the various sciences of the Quran, which would help understand its real meaning.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, well, that perhaps justifies the new segment that we're about to embark on, dealing with this whole question of Quranic sciences. I think it would be appropriate in opening up the discussion to have you perhaps explain for the benefit of our viewers just what we mean when we use the term Quranic sciences and how those sciences developed.
Well, in the broadest meaning of the term Quranic sciences, as Zurqani defined, is that any science or discipline of study which serves the Quran or is based on the Quran. That is something that would help us to understand something about the origin of the Quran, to understand it, interpret it, and apply it correctly. In terms of development, we can say that first of all, in the days of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the Quran was revealed in eloquent Arabic language. The recipients, the immediate recipients around the Prophet who heard the Quran first were also eloquent people, so it wasn't difficult for them to understand it. Whenever they had some question, they asked the Prophet and he explained that to them. Just to give an example from what historians mention, for example, when verse 82 in chapter 6 was revealed, الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبِسُوا إِيمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ, it says, or talk about those who believe and do not confuse or mix their belief with wrong. The companions of the Prophet thought or understood it a little restrictively, and they said, alright, if the verse says that we are lost, if we do anything wrong, all of us have done something wrong, that means we are all condemned. In which case the Prophet explained to them that the word zulm or wrong as it appears in this verse, actually means shirk, or to associate others with God in His divine attributes. And he refers to chapter 31, verse 13 in the Quran, which describes shirk as the greatest of all wrongs. This way, of course, he corrected their understanding of the meaning of the verse. But this information or knowledge has been more of an oral tradition, really, rather than written volumes, for at least three reasons. One, these questions were limited in any way in scope, because they understood most of the Quran without difficulty. Secondly, that even though writing was known and the Quran was preserved in writing, but writing was not that widespread also at that time, so that everything, small things, was written down. And thirdly, the Prophet also himself discouraged people from writing too much other than the Quran. It didn't mean, as some people interpret, that nothing else was written, because there is evidence that some of early sayings of the Prophet actually were written. But the idea here was to avoid any mixing between any other writing and the Quran itself. Among the most important sources of these oral traditions were the close companions of the Prophet, some of the very famous names like the first four caliphs, Ibn Abbas, Ibn Mas'ud, Ibn Zubair, Zayd ibn Thabit, Al-Ash'ari, and so on. But in the days of the second caliph, after the third caliph, that's Uthman, after the Prophet, one aspect of this Quranic sciences began to develop. When Uthman, for example, as we discussed in a previous program about the authenticity of the Quran, had a committee to copy or make various copies of the Quran from the original manuscripts to be sent to various parts of the Muslim world. So that was, you might say, one aspect of, you know, beginning of the study of Quranic sciences. In the period of Khilafah, or rulership of Ali, the fourth caliph, some historians say that he asked a man by the name of Aba Aswad al-Du'ali to codify the Arabic grammar to keep the accuracy of the language and as such serve the Quran. And then following that, there was a large number of those who were not immediately companions of the Prophet, but they are known as Tabi'in, those who come as a second generation, who learned from the companions of the Prophet. And among the most important names are people like Mujahid, Ata, Akrima, Qatada, Al-Basri, Ibn Jubayr, and so on. And then you have the third generation again. One important name is Malik ibn Anas. And as a whole, this group of people really contributed a great deal in the preservation and development of what we know today as the sciences of the Quran. And that all still within the first century of Hijrah, which would be the equivalent roughly to the partly of the 7th and 8th century
in the Common Era.
Right, in the, yeah, in the Common Era, that's right.
Well, you just mentioned you traced the Quranic sciences back to the 7th or 8th century of the Common Era. This seems to negate somewhat what the Orientalists, various Orientalists, have claimed, in that the critical study of the Quran is somehow, in their view, lagging behind that of the Bible. Could you perhaps comment on that a little bit?
This is a kind of common myth also. Among the most famous writers who made statements to that effect are people like Arthur Jeffrey. But as Dr. Abdullah Jazz, you know, respond to this, he says that the strange thing that in this very same book, when Arthur Jeffrey make that claim that the study of the critical study of the Quran is still in its infancy, if one looks at the bibliography that he himself gives to his study,
yes,
and the massive numbers of work done by Muslims in Arabic, that suffices itself to respond to him that this is not really in its infancy, that there have been lots of literature. Mm-hmm. We have already seen how this developed, you know, as early as the first century of Hijrah. I know it might be too much, but let me just take a few minutes to mention a few more names that shows that the science did not even stop just at the 7th or 8th century, but continued throughout all the eras of research. But I'll just be using the Hijri or Muslim calendar,
yes,
which means that you have to add about 623 years to that, roughly, to equate it with the common era. Mm-hmm. But in the second Hijri century, we find famous names like Shu'bah ibn al-Hajjaj, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, Waqi' ibn al-Jarrah. In the third century, you have Ibn al-Mudayni, who was the teacher of Bukhari, the famous narrator of Hadith.
Yes.
Ibn Salam, Ibn Ayyub, Ibn Qutaybah. In the fourth century, among the famous names are people like Al-Ash'ari, Al-Sigistani, who spent, he and his teacher, about 15 years to write certain volumes about the sciences of the Quran. In the 5th century, famous names like Al-Dani, Al-Mawardi, and Al-Hufi, who is reputed to have been the first one to use the exact word Ulum al-Quran, or sciences, or Quranic sciences, even though of course it did exist, but just use that term. In the 6th century, we have Al-Suhayli ibn al-Jawzi. In the 7th century of Hijra, we have Al-Izz ibn Abd al-Salam, Al-Sakhawi. In the 8th century, we have Al-Zarkashi, who wrote a great deal, and his books are quite famous. In the 9th century, there were so many names. That is the equivalent of about the 14 or 15 centuries of the Common Era. But among the most famous names, especially known to Orientalists, is Jalal al-Din al-Suyuti. Mm-hmm. And we mentioned his name before, who wrote his famous book, Al-Itqan, in the Sciences of Quran. And you can go on and mention all kinds of names. Even when you come to recent times, you find that there are so many famous names also, in addition, like Al-Jazairi, Al-Qasimi, Al-Rafi'i, Rashid Rida, Muhammad Salama, Fantawi, Johar, Sayyid Qutb, Draz, Al-Zurqani, who wrote a very good volume also on the sciences of the Quran. This book here that we referred to before by Dr. Subhi Al-Saleh, an excellent volume also, from whom we're going to borrow lots of information for these programs. These are 2 dozen or 3-4 dozen names, actually, if you really go through all of them, are only parts of the caravan of many well-known scholars, and we're talking about the famous ones, let alone the less famous ones. Some of them has written as much as 20 volumes in one subject, so we're really talking about voluminous type of work. In the previous discussion that we had on the authority of the Quran, we gave detailed information about the sources of the Quran, how do we know it is revelation, and so on. And in many of the references that we cited were very early references, and these are sciences of the Quran, because it is critical study of the Quran in terms of its origin, how it was preserved, how do we know. And you might remember all the kind of critical details that we've gone through. So the notion that Quranic study or critical study of the Quran is lagging behind biblical studies is a myth, really. My understanding is that the critical study of the Bible began in Europe in the 18th century.
Mm-hmm.
Critical study of the Quran started more than 1,000 years before the West began, or the Christian world began, to study the Bible on a more objective or, you know, critical way. But I'd like to add, however, a precautionary note at this point, is that some aspects of critical study of the Bible may not necessarily have analogy in critical study of the Quran. They're not always identical in terms of the areas of inquiry.
Mm-hmm. Well, that perhaps merits a little bit of closer examination. Why do you think that these studies are not identical?
Well, what I mean by that is that there are certain aspects, for example, which are more relevant to the critical study of the Bible, or the so-called high criticism, as theologians call it, which has no parallel in the Quran because of the difference in the nature of the two scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
In some basic ways, I should say. For example, if you might recall in the series on the authority of the Quran, it was indicated that the Bible itself is really a book of books.
Yes.
So many books, dozens of books, written by so many different people in different points of history, and has been subjected to many translations many times. The original language in which it was revealed is not available. What you have only are, you know, translations and so on. And then you have problems with different versions. You don't have the uniform thing. You have different versions. Even in some of this, the oldest manuscripts, you have more than one version. We find that many biblical scholars focus on the study of how the four Gospels evolved through time and how much change in terminology and the concepts have changed. In the case of the Quran, we don't find any analogous difficulty or areas of inquiry like this. The Quran is one book revealed through one prophet, completed and written down and memorized during his lifetime. We have indicated again in the series on authority of the Quran how 32 programs just dealing with whether the Quran could have been written or authored by a human being based on internal and external evidence. For that reason, we find it is quite normal, for example, in biblical studies, that many questions of inquiry and research by scholars have to be explored. Who wrote this book, where and how, who translated it, the study and analysis of the style sometimes in the same book, that some scholars say, like, the book seemed to have two styles, apparently one part of it or later part or the last few verses have been written by someone else, analysis of the content as compared to what was common in a given time or place, the question of translations, and some areas of inquiry in biblical studies deal with the church councils, the decisions that were taken to accept certain books as canonical books, others as apocryphal, later decisions that accepted books that were refused before, refused book that has been accepted before, and various decisions in canonization, amendments, and all these changes. In the case of the Quran, we find the situation is quite different because the preservation of the Quran has not been left to religious conferences to decide upon. It has already been done under the immediate supervision of the Prophet in his lifetime and in full. So I feel that this distinction is very important because I remember being in a recent dialogue and the Christian friend participating in that made a statement which is quite common. I don't blame him because it's quite common in many writings of Orientalists, that he says that there are some Christians, however, who believe in the Bible the same way Muslims believe in the Quran. I.e. there are some fundamentalist Christians who believe that the Bible is literally word for word the word of God, not the writings of any humans. It's all inspired and all literal word of God. And he said that this is basically the belief of Muslims as far as the Quran is concerned. Now, there are important reservations in this kind of statement. First of all, when we make these comparisons, we are comparing, at least as far as the present time is concerned, we're comparing the fringes of Christianity, because in my humble understanding, the majority of Christians now do not necessarily accept this traditional view that the Bible, word for word, is the word of God. There are many biblical scholars, church people, who say it's human documents written by human beings, try to express what they could understand from the teaching of the prophet. But you're comparing the fringes now of Christianity, you might say, or of course, even though they consider themselves real Christianity, I'm not going into that dispute, but in terms of numerically at least, with something which has been quite unanimous among Muslims. You're comparing that with the mainstream of Islam for 1400 years, and in fact, there is hardly any Muslim that I know of who can still remain a Muslim while say that the Quran is a human document that somebody wrote. Yes. I mean, there's no single Muslim who can still remain a Muslim and say that, and that's not really a major problem at all, or a problem at all, I should say, in the case of Islam. Secondly, when one examines both books, we can find, for example, evidence in the Bible that the writer himself did not claim that this was verbatim revelation of God. For example, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says that his Gospel is actually addressed to Theophilus, and he says, I know people wrote, but I saw it was befitting also for me to write. It's good for me to write. Mm-hmm. So it's just simply, as a human, I thought I should write also, but never claimed. So that deals even with the internal evidence. You don't find any parallel, for example, in the Quran that any companion of the Prophet says, oh, I met with the Prophet and I lived with him and I saw it was fit to write this part of the Quran. There's nothing like that. The opposite is true. The consistent internal evidence that it is fully the word of God. The claim is made repeatedly in the Quran, but one cannot find this analogy, for example, in the Bible. There is no problem in the case of the Quran of any inconsistency of any statement with the proven facts of science, as we have discussed in the authority of the Quran. There is absolutely no way that one can show any contradiction between any of its passages or contents. And as such, this kind of comparisons is quite erroneous, because there are some writers themselves in the Bible who claim that this is their own thoughts or their own understanding. There is no such analogy in the Quran, so one should not really compare in this kind of light.
We were talking about the apples and oranges here.
Exactly.
Well, you've told us very helpfully what isn't included. Perhaps now we should go back to this question of Quranic sciences and ask you, what are the areas of research that are included in critical analysis of the Quran?
Okay. Well, since we have adopted the definition by Az-Zurqani, which is a wider way that deals with all sciences rotating around or serving the Quran, we find that it is really quite voluminous, really, to try and even name the various topics. For example, Az-Zarkashi, from the 8th Hijri century, in his multi-volume excellent work, he divided the sciences of the Quran into 47 disciplines.
Yeah.
But that's even small as compared with As-Suyuti, the very famous scholars of the Quran in the 15th century and the Common Era, who divided that into 80 type of science. However, we can say that basically speaking, if we were to focus on the most important ones, I mean, this is not a program really intended for the, you know, specialists in Islamic studies, but if we take the more major fields, first, there are questions and studies which deal with the origin of the Quran, with the phenomenon of revelation. Critical studies about the authenticity of the Quran, its preservation in writing, in memorization, the various tongues or dialects that we talked about before. Studies sometimes even about the script of the Quran, how was the script in the day of the Prophet and how did it develop over time and so on. Even the script, even the same words, but just different types of scripts used. About the qira'at or recitations, this topic we haven't touched upon. Perhaps I would say the most important field, or discipline, or a discipline actually that has sub-disciplines with it, is the tafsir.
Yes.
Sometimes they use the term exegesis or interpretation or understanding of the Quran. But even then you find sub-areas like the reasons for revelation, the study of the Makki and Madani, the Quran, or the portions revealed in Mecca and those revealed in Medina. The question of Naskh, and we'll come to that later. We don't want to give an English term that might give an erroneous meaning. Explanation of the broken letters, alphabetical letters that appear in the beginning of the Quran. The terms or words used in the Quran. But I'd say, yeah, the interpretation or tafsir and its related sciences perhaps would be one of the major areas of general interest, I should say.
Well, let's begin then with one aspect of the interpretation of the Quran, and that is the reasons for revelation. What does that refer to?
Well, as Dr. Sufi Al-Saleh in the book Mabahith fi Ulum al-Quran, the book I referred to, explains it very nicely. He says that aside from the Quran even, if one reflects on creation, you will notice that Allah or God, capital G, had already made some kind of relationship, causative relationship, something between the cause and effect. And in order to understand history also, if we study history, we find that historians go back and try to analyze the reasons for these events that took place, the motives behind them, and so on. The same thing apply also to the writings of other humans. For example, when we study literature, for example, we study the writer, his psychological state, his economic and social, political milieu in which he wrote, so that you can understand best what he's saying. We're not comparing that with the Quran, of course, because the Quran is not written by any human, but it's just beginning from that point in terms of finding reasons in order to properly understand a particular text, mm-hmm. the context of the text, mm-hmm. if you will. In the case of the Quran, we also need to find out some of the reasons why certain passages were revealed, the circumstances surrounding them. This way we can guard against some of the errors that we might fall into when we read the Quran, even though, of course, like, as indicated earlier, we're not making really a perfect analogy, because there's still a big difference between the Quran and other writings. The sciences of the Quran is a little bit different and involved and requires more care.
Well, would you perhaps explain to us why, in your view, the special care is needed in the case of the Quran?
Well, as Dr. Subhi also illustrates, he said that in the case of the study of the Quran, we find that we are in a situation where we should go beyond mere language, the grammars of the language, the rules of the language, even though we need the language.
Mm-hmm.
We need to study history, but the Quran even is just beyond history, because as we know, history, again, includes many errors and many gaps also when we study it. So the study of the Quran is not just a dry academic type of exercise. When we study the Quran, we immediately notice that there is some sort of unique impression that it leaves the reader with. Something that comes not just because of the certain grammatical aspects or syntax of the language, but something really derived from the spirit of how the words and the passages are put together. As many have observed, that when you read the Quran, even though it might be talking about something in the past, or in the future for that matter, you don't just talk about academic things, but you see living pictures. You see individuals and scenes as if they are alive and moving in front of you. And this is something which is quite unique in the Quran, which makes it constantly and permanently fresh in the mind of anyone who tries to read it with, you know, open mind and open heart. Now, on the basis of that, we can say then that the reason of revelation with respect to certain passages or verses in the Quran is simply a reference to the story, which is derived from reality, from the lives of the people, showing people how to solve this problem. You see, in the study of management and other discipline, we hear about the so-called case study.
Yes.
And many people say that this is very effective.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because you don't just teach theory, but you take a particular problem, you open discussion, try to find out what is the best solution for that problem. This way, things stick in the mind, and then information and knowledge is no longer academic knowledge, it becomes more realistic, more applied, and practical.
Mm-hmm.
By the same token, this is a unique style of the Quran. God could have revealed the Quran to the Prophet just in one book and says, go and read that to people. But that was not the case. Over 23 years, events take place, and the Quran comes to provide guidance to people, so that it gives a model as to how to establish an Islamic society, a model as to how to deal with the variety of problems that may arise from time to time. And I'd like just to conclude this point by saying that any person who does not have any notion, any Orientalist, no matter how famous he might be, who lack the information, lack the knowledge of this reasons of revelation, can make serious mistakes, commit serious mistakes in interpreting and understanding the Quran.
Mm-hmm. Well, very interesting, this whole question of Quranic sciences, Brother Jamal. Unfortunately, we don't have any more time left in today's program. We want to thank you all for watching and invite you back next week. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. أشهد أن محمد